Okay, we are starting again this morning, or I should say continuing on in our study of the doctrine of justification. So as we look at chapter 11 in the confession, we'll be doing that, and I would encourage you to find a copy of chapter 11 either electronically or in the back of your hymnal. 676, I believe, is the page in the back of the hymnal. So that you can have that access and ready to go this morning as we move along. So chapter 11, paragraph 1 is where we are. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You have forgiven us our sins through Christ, and for the sake of Your mercy and for what Christ has done, we thank You, Father, that nothing of it hinges upon ourselves, for there would be no sure footing, no rock, no place that we could rest if we had to look to ourselves for any part of our salvation. You cover our sins and You remember them against us no more. And this morning we rejoice and delight in the promise that You've given us in Scripture, that through Your work, salvation is our free gift. Bless, we pray, and especially in the time of worship, that we may focus our hearts upon all that You have done for us and bring back to You the praise and thanksgiving that is rightfully due. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, the chapter on justification just naturally flows from that of the one before on effectual calling. And in fact, the first paragraph opens up with, "Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies." That coming from the often referred to as the golden chain of Romans chapter 8, that there is the foreknowledge and the predestination, the calling, the justification, and the glorification. And so those whom are effectually called are, in fact, justified. Well, what we need to do is we need to start off by asking ourselves, what does it mean to be justified? And so last week we looked at some scriptures that indicate to us or show us that justification is a legal decision. It is the idea of what a judge would decide, for example, in a court case. So a guilty person would come before them, or an innocent person, and they are instructed out of Moses' law to justify the righteous, but to condemn the wicked. And then, of course, in Proverbs and in other places of the prophets, you have Israel being condemned for doing just the opposite, justifying the wicked, but condemning the righteous. So justification, in that sense, is a legal declaration of the judge as to a person's status, whether they were indeed innocent of the crime or guilty of the crime. And so to justify is, first and foremost, a legal decision or a judicial decision. Secondly, it's a judicial declaration or decision about someone or something as righteous. So in the salvific or in the terms of soteriology or salvation, the decision is not just that the person is neutral, but that they are credited as if they had in fact actually completely fulfilled and obeyed the law of God. So just as if I'd never sinned falls a little bit short of what justification really is. It's not just as if I'd never sinned, it's just as if I'd always obeyed. Or just as if I'd perfectly obeyed in thought, word, action, deed, attitude. It's not a declaration of neutrality or the lack of negative. It's a declaration of the existence of the positive. You are not neutral before God if you are justified. You are righteous before God. He doesn't see you as just forgiven and the debt erased. He sees you as having an infinite credit to your account because that credit is purchased by Christ. And so as a decision in terms of salvation, justification is an imputed thing. It is a reckoned thing. It is deemed to be the case. We are not actually perfectly righteous. At least I can claim quite openly that I am not perfectly righteous. And there are plenty of people who will verify that. And I'm assuming the case is true of you as well. And yet God declares us to be that way. It is a reckoning. It's something that is granted or given to the account, if you will, before God. It's deemed to our account that we are imputed this righteousness, that we are not actually righteous in and of ourselves. The question is asked, and it was a good question, does that mean that justification is a fiction? That it's just a made-up thing? And the answer is no, it's not a fiction. It is a real declaration based on the real righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is a real accounting. It's just that you didn't earn it. So if for example, I had a super rich uncle, which I don't, so y'all relax. No requests. But if I did, and he was a billionaire, and this super rich uncle had earned all of this money, but then he, into my account, he transfers over $2 million. Well, it's really there. It's really mine. It's real money. I just didn't earn it. It's a gift. So justification is a very real thing. You are, in fact, credited, counted before God as infinitely rich in righteousness. You are really seen that way by God. It isn't a fiction. God isn't closing His eyes and pretending. It's genuinely there. It was just earned by Christ and given to you for free. So that's how we must understand justification. All right, in the paragraph then that we looked at, we saw that the very first paragraph, which is in the confession, the first paragraph is almost always an explanation of the doctrine. Whatever doctrine you're talking about, that first paragraph is going to explain to you what it is. And then later on you get applications from it. So in this chapter on justification, this first paragraph is the doctrine of justification. And what we notice is that the writers set it up by a series of denials and affirmations, three of them. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. So there are three sets of these denials and affirmations. The first one is this. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Okay? So, not by infusing righteousness into them, we'll review that in a second, but by pardoning their sins, which is the removal of the negative, and by accounting and accepting them, their persons as righteous, the bestowment of the positive. Okay, so not the one, but the other. We talked about this idea of infusing righteousness, and I'll tell you what, we'll come back to it. The second denial and affirmation, not for anything wrought in them, but for Christ's sake. And then the third, not by imputing faith itself, or any other evangelical obedience, but by imputing Christ's righteousness. Okay, active and passive. The first set, the first denial and affirmation, answers the question, what is done in justification? What's the modus operandi? Not by infusing, but by imputing, pardoning and giving righteousness. Okay? What's the way that it's done, the manner of justification? If you want to get into Aristotle's Causes, that's just fascinating reading. Go ahead and read it someday. This would be the efficient cause. what effectuates or how is justification effectuated? The efficient cause. Not by infusing, but by pardoning and accounting. The second set, denial and affirmation, talks about the basis of justification. Not for anything in them, but for Christ's sake. And again, if you want to get all Aristotelian, the formal cause. So the second one is the formal cause. That is, on what basis is justification done? The third, not by imputing faith, but by imputing Christ's righteousness. So the question is, where does this righteousness come from? Of what does it consist? Of what is it made, if you will? Well, it's not made of your righteousness. It's not made of your faith. It's made of Christ's righteousness that He earned. So this is the material cause. But to put it just in layman's term, the first one answers the question, what is done? The second one is, why is it done, or on what basis is it done? The third, where does it come from? What's it made out of? And then the last statement is not a denial and affirmation, but it talks about faith. What do? We receive and rest on Him and His righteousness by faith. That, if you will, is the means that is used in justification, or the instrumental cause. So, efficient cause, formal cause, material cause, instrumental cause. We don't think that way because rhetoric and logic are not part of our education anymore. In classical education, you learned, at the very beginning, you learned rhetoric and you learned logic. And so, these concepts of the causes back in the Middle Ages, and for that matter, even until the 1800s, was taught as part of a regular part of school curriculum. We don't think that way because it hasn't been taught to us that way anymore. Modern government education would rather focus on things other than logic and reason. All right, so that's how the whole thing breaks out. We've talked about justification itself. Let's talk about the first denial and affirmation. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by what? Pardoning their sins and reckoning or accounting them as righteous. Let's talk about the difference between these two. This is still a little bit of review from last week, but kind of where we left off. When we talk about infusing righteousness into somebody, what do we mean? What are we talking about? Don't leave me hanging. All right, if you infuse one thing into another, what are you doing? You're taking something outside and you're putting it into, and by, you're not just mixing it, you're infusing it. So what happens? You're making whatever was in external a part of what you put it into. You're fusing it together. Okay? You're welding it together, so to speak. Okay, so you're taking something outside and you're putting it into this so that it becomes a part of this thing. So if you're infusing righteousness, you're taking righteousness out here and you're putting it into the person so that they become righteous. Righteousness becomes a part of them. Okay? When we talk about infusing righteousness then, we're talking about some people define justification as a process. Here you are, grace or justice or righteousness is external to you, and there's a process by which you get this righteousness or this justice, and then it becomes a part of you, and you become just or righteous. A little bit. as long as the process continues, until you eventually become completely just or righteous. So to have it infused into you is the idea of having it interpenetrate your soul, your being, your spirit, so that you eventually and slowly through this process actually become a righteous person. Yes, sir.
So when that infusion starts, the old or the existing person or whatever unjust side of the person is still there. So there's a mixture of good things and bad things blended, right?
Yes. So that would
be the effect of infusing, and that's not what the scripture tells us, right?
So in infusion, it's a partialized process, so that for most of the process, what you have is you have a mixture in the person. There's the person who is unrighteous but is increasingly becoming more righteous because there's this infusion coming from outside. Okay? And eventually the person accumulates or becomes this righteousness. And so, but for a while, in fact, for most of it, there's a mixture going on.
And then he's not justified until the whole...
Exactly. So that's the next statement. In infusion, if righteousness is infused into you, when do you actually become just? When the process is finished. So you're not declared righteous until you actually are righteous. So in that view, you aren't justified until you're perfect. Not until you die and any remaining sin has been purged, and at that point you are actually righteous, because now all your sin is gone and all your being is infused with righteousness, and so therefore at that point you are declared righteous, because you actually are.
But yet God sees us now as righteous.
That's why it's not infusion.
In the infusion viewpoint of justification, He does not see you as righteous at this point in time until you are actually fully righteous. Because God doesn't lie, and God, there are no myths and this sort of thing. So you actually have to become righteous to obtain that declaration of being righteous in the infusion. That means in that viewpoint, none of us is justified fully at this point in time. Brother Daniel.
So God doesn't treat you as righteous since you aren't. And so you need to pray to people who are so that they can pray to God for you. Does God answer the prayer of the unrighteous?
Oh, I see. So the application of this would be, what about your prayers? If you are not seen as righteous by God, and God does not hear the prayers of the unrighteous, but hears the prayers of the righteous, then does God hear your prayers? Or do you need someone who is righteous to pray for you? This idea of being in, of justification being infused means that there's justification is actually a process. There's a starting point, and then there is a process, and then there's an ending point. And justification is completed at the end point, which is the last day of judgment. Or, if you happen to have attained perfect righteousness in this life, then I suppose at that point as well. And there's this process that's involved, which means your sanctification is part of this process. You have to be sanctified in order to be justified. Okay? Catherine.
How can there be a slow process of holy touching unholy and somehow come out holy?
Yeah.
I was thinking of that when I asked the question.
Yeah, okay. The question is throughout the book of Leviticus, and I don't know the exact references myself, but there are several places where if a holy thing comes into contact with an unclean thing, then the holy thing is considered unclean until it has been purged. So if that's the case, then if righteousness comes into contact with a sinner, would not the process be the opposite? Instead of making the sinner more righteous, would it not make the righteousness polluted? I have no idea how to answer that. That's a great question, though.
I might think that comes from the Catholic Church, and where that's where the purgatory comes. Hey, you're not completely clean when you die, so we got to finish that process there at the purgatory.
Well, yeah, but the question is, can the process even happen? Okay, so let's say I've got muddy water. I think help me if I'm illustrating this correctly or not. Let's say you have muddy water, and then I've got a bottle of clean water. Okay, and I pour the clean water into the muddy water. Which wins, the muddy or the clean? How much clean do I have to pour in to get rid of the mud? And there's no filtration system here, guys. There's, you know, and I did this as a kid. Trust me, I've done this experiment. You can't get rid of the dirt. I mean, you can thin it all out with a great big volume, but it's all still there. So the question is, if the clean comes into the unclean, is there even a process that even starts? And I think that's a fair question to ask. I do not know the official answer of the Catholic Church, but I'm not just pointing us toward the Catholic Church this morning either. There are other processes that I want us to look at. So this idea of infusing righteousness, what you're talking about is that justification is this process. And what happens in this process is that the person is actually made righteous by having external righteousness infused into them, so that at the end of the process, usually the last day of judgment, that's where the process is completed and God says, okay, you are actually righteous now, so I will declare you righteous. And that what it does is it makes our sanctification a part of our final justification. Right? The traditional, and I certainly believe the biblical perspective, and I say traditional Protestant Reformed view, is that rather being declared righteous is an instantaneous thing. It's the judge's gavel coming down. Boom. Okay? And where the judge declares us righteous, at that instant, at that moment, we are, before God, actually credited with the righteousness of Christ so that our account reads an infinite positive, if I can put it that way, of Christ's own obedience. When we get to the last day of judgment, the last day isn't going to complete the process, it's only going to declare what was already completed when we put our faith in Christ. The day, the moment that you put your faith in Christ, this righteousness is accredited to your account, the gavel has come down, the court case is done, and all that happens on the last day is a reiteration or repetition of what was already done in your life. Therefore, becoming more righteous or becoming more holy is a result of justification, but has no part in it whatsoever. Got that? Okay. So being holy is the result of being justified, but it is not a part of the process of being justified. It has no part in your justification. It's the result of your justification. Now let's put that in layman's terms. The first one, in essence, says, I must pursue doing good works so that on the last day, this process will be finished and completed. But the biblical situation is this. The process is completed. I am saved. I am forgiven. I am seen as righteous. All of it is a free gift. And from the gratitude and thanksgiving of that, I now pursue righteousness. There's a world of difference between those two. Okay. All right. Questions about that? Because I'm going to read a couple of quotes, and they're not from Catholics.
So, justification, that's what you said, justification doesn't have, is connected to, sanctification is connected to justification, but not part of it.
But not part of it.
And that way, it will avoid what she said, that God is dealing with a sinner and non-sinner in part, together.
Yeah.
He doesn't deal with that. He doesn't have anything to do with sin.
I really like Martin Luther's famous phrase, and I'm terrible with Latin, so. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously just and a sinner. Well, how do you work that? How can you be just or righteous and a sinner at the same time? Well, I'm righteous because Christ's righteousness is credited to my account, even though I still sin on a regular basis. Okay, let me read a quote to you here. And you're going to have to listen carefully. The righteousness of Jesus Christ always remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification. But, remember what we said about that. But, the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification at the judgment of the last day. I'll read it again. The righteousness of Jesus Christ ever remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification. But the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment of the last day.
That's an oxymoron.
It is an oxymoron. You just said the exclusive basis.
Yeah.
But who said that?
Matt's got a guess. I can tell by looking in his eyes. He knows who said this. But I just want to read it again. The righteousness of Jesus Christ ever remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification. But the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment of the last day. Okay, Brother Kevin, you had your hand up, I think. Yeah, the question is regards to where lordship salvation fits in with justification. And in particular, John MacArthur's works, say the Gospel According to Jesus from the 1980s. The lordship controversy, there's a relationship, but it's not a direct one. Because what MacArthur was striving for is what occurs at the moment of conversion. And is repentance a part of conversion? Does a person need to repent in order to be converted? Is there an attitude and a change of attitude regarding our sin and regarding Christ as Lord that is a necessary part of coming to salvation? Whereas this is referring more to justification, and what is What is justification itself? So this particular quote is to answer the oxymoron. The first phrase sounds like the righteousness of Christ is the exclusive ground of the believer's justification. Okay? But then it talks about our personal godliness being necessary for justification. Well, what you're dealing with is a person who believes that justification has a dual phase. Okay? Two aspects. There is the initial justification and there is final justification. Initial justification is what happens when you're converted. That's by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. But on the last day, there is a final justification in which your works play a part in that justification. Got it?
Yeah.
Okay. So, here's the next statement from that same work. Good works, though not the ground of the believer's justification, are nevertheless necessary for justification.
The good works of the individual.
The good works of the individual, not of Christ. The good works of you, the individual, though not the ground of the believer's justification, are nevertheless necessary for justification. You've got to do good works before God's going to declare you righteous. At the last day.
If we're going to try to do it, I keep on hearing the word ground, or I'm thinking foundation. Is this person trying to say that the foundation is Christ, but the bricks that are in the building are?
Yeah, the question is, since we're talking about Christ's work as the ground, are we saying that Christ's work or Christ's righteousness is the ground of our justification, but our good works are the bricks? And I would think the better analogy to explain this viewpoint is that Christ's work is the root and the soil of our justification. Our good works are the apples or the peaches or the fruit. And so that when a person comes to life, to new birth, it's solely rooted in Christ, but at the last day, that final declaration of justification is going to look for fruit as evidence that it was in fact rooted in Christ. But what it does is it makes the fruit not the result of being in Christ, but a necessary part of being in Christ. And that is the distinction. Y'all? Yeah, this particular view, instead of saying fruit is a result of being in Christ, it's a necessary part of being in union with Christ. No fruit, no salvation. Okay, let me tell you who said this. This is actually a set of 34 theses, ideas, written by a professor by the name of Norman Shepherd. Norman Shepherd taught at a Reformed seminary for years. And I would, if you are into this sort of thing, get a book by O. Palmer Robertson entitled The Current Justification Controversy. Or you can pick up, but do not subscribe to, Norm Shepherd's book itself, The Call of Grace. It's just a thin little book. Four chapters, I think. And you'll go through the first three and you'll go, I'm not sure, that sounds okay. And then you get to the last chapter and you go, whoa, wait a minute. All right, let me read you one more. This is a longer quote, so I'll let it sink in as I read. In justification, faith receives a finished work of Christ performed outside of us and counted as ours. That is, it's imputed to us. In sanctification, faith receives an ongoing power of Christ that works inside us for practical holiness. in final salvation at the last judgment, faith is confirmed by the sanctifying fruit that it has borne, and we are saved through that fruit. Paul calls this fruit the work of faith and the obedience of faith. These works of faith and this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone, in the same way that we speak of being justified by faith alone. Wheels are turning. There is a sense in which this statement makes sanctification a part of the process leading to a final justification on the last day.
He uses the word salvation.
This particular author, his view is that salvation is this great big thing, right? I would agree with that. Starts with in eternity with God, but then for us at our regeneration, our conversion, sanctification, and the final judgment. So the final judgment is part of salvation. Okay? So at the final judgment, and I'll read this last part again. These works of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. That's the last day of judgment. No holiness, no heaven. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone, in the same way we are justified by faith alone. Yes, but on the last day of judgment, you will be declared righteous by faith and works.
A judgment is a declaration of some event, some fact. It is not. We're not safe at the judgment. We're safe.
Yeah. I'm sorry, Catherine had her hand up. I don't want to. The question is so Christ's finished work is just justification, and we have to take it from there. It's more like the idea that the final day of judgment is the final declaration. When you get saved, you are saved by grace alone. But the part of that necessarily must be holiness that comes out as a result of that. And so if there is no holiness as a result of justification, then on the last day you will not be declared just.
Then how were you declared justified in the first place?
That remains to be answered. This particular person has not answered some of those questions yet, to my knowledge anyway. This is John Piper, pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. Okay, so it's a big controversy. Tom Schreiner, who's a Baptist, wrote a book, and John Piper wrote the introduction to it, and it has some of these statements in it as well. I don't remember the name of Thomas Schreiner's book, and I'm getting nothing from Matt, so somebody Google Tom Schreiner and... Yes, I mean, there's all sorts of scripture references here that I haven't given you, but they're working with the concepts, so example in Romans 2, about the one who by patient enduring perseveres, looking for, you know, that's the person who is justified or saved. You're talking about the works of faith. What is the work of faith? What does James mean in James chapter 2? What relationship do good works have to being saved? And so the Roman Catholic view has always been that you are saved on the basis of your good works plus faith, in that the good works are the receiving of righteousness through the church, through the sacraments, which infuse into you and make you progressively more righteous. Whatever is left is purged in purgatory, and then at the last day you are declared righteous. It's a process. The Reformed view has always denied that. Shepherd and Piper, it seems to me, are trying to carve out a middle ground between the two. Yeah, this would, I understand how you could make some comparisons in terms of effect to old classic liberalism. This is actually an attempt to say, why is it that if a person doesn't have good works, Christ will say to them on the last day, depart from me, I never knew you. Or if their works are unlawful works. What does Christ mean in Matthew 7 when someone says, Lord, Lord, we've done this, 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 and he'll say to them, you know, you workers of iniquity. What is it that takes place on the last day when in Revelation 20 the books are opened, right? And we stand before God. I have a different view of that passage, but I'm not going to get into it today, this morning. But what does that mean when it talks about we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? So what is the relationship between... Well, every Reformed person in the world has always said, I mean, the Protestant Reformation and going all the way back to Apostle Paul, for that matter, if you are saved, there's going to be a change in your life. If you're a Christian, you're different. And that difference will show in what's commonly called sanctification, the pursuit of doing what is good and righteous to God, not in order to foster justification in any way, but as a result of it. This is saying, no, there's a sense in which justification is not a final, instantaneous, one-time event. Justification is part of the process of salvation, which ends on the last day of judgment and issues in a final declaration on that day. And therefore, there must be good fruit in this life so that on that day, our good fruit will vindicate or give evidence to our justification. And without that evidence, there will be no final declaration of righteousness. Are still getting blurred. That's correct. Catherine? I'm sorry. I forgot, Cheryl. I'm sorry, Catherine?
Do they actually admit that Christ, they believe that Christ died for people who may not be saved in the end? Or do they say anyone saved will finish out this process?
The general statement is, if you are elect, you're going to finish out the process. It's going to happen. Cheryl.
Okay, go ahead. Two questions. One, I think you answered a little bit. So is it their position that they're changing the order of salutis? Because it sounds like they're adding a new category. Is adding final salvation? Or was it final salvation?
Final salvation or final justification.
Right. Which I've never heard of, so I'm assuming they're now putting
Yes, I mean, they would point to Romans 8 and say, those who are justified are glorified. And under the glorification, they would include this final justification, final judgment. Or final salvation is another term that I have read. Your question, though, was a great one. What does this mean about the Ordo Salutis? Have they rearranged the Ordo Salutis? And I just speak generically. in many cases, they've kind of done away with the Ordo Salutis completely and replaced it all with this concept of union with Christ. So union with Christ doesn't become the means by which the Spirit uniting us to Christ gives us the benefits of Christ. Everything becomes union with Christ, and that's the only thing. So the Ordo Salutis becomes almost an unimportant point in many of these situations.
Okay,
Matt? Yeah, okay.
Yeah, my other part has to do with how did they handle what happened with the part of the impetus for the Protestant Reformation by faith alone? Because he mentions that.
Yes.
That is part of it. So what do they do? Because it sounds like he states it is no longer by faith alone. So what's their response to that?
John Piper gave a very good interview. You can find this on his website, Desiring God. And he gave an interview. Of course, he's being interviewed by one of his own. So it's what I call a friendly interview. But that question is asked. And John Piper's statement is, you have to understand that the Reformation said that we are justified by faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone. But that salvation by faith alone is different than being justified by faith alone. So his answer is, don't use the five solas of the Reformation to answer the wrong question. The correct question is, how are we justified? Bingo, put the five solas in there. But when we talk about the entire process of salvation, it is incorrect to apply the five solas of the Reformation to the whole process of salvation. We are justified by faith alone, but we don't get to heaven by faith alone.
So in that context, salvation is not instantaneous.
Salvation is...
Yeah,
definitely. In that situation, salvation is not instantaneous. And I think we would all agree that if by salvation we mean the final finished product, well, of course it's not instantaneous. I'm not perfect yet. I don't have my hair back and I'm still, you know. But of course it's not finished. But if by salvation we mean having the benefits of Christ credited to our account through the work of the Spirit as an instantaneous moment in time event, then absolutely salvation is instantaneous. And that, so you have to answer that question. And that's one of the questions I'm not finding an answer to, at least from John Piper. Norm Shepherd does a pretty good job, and I thoroughly disagree with his answer. But yes, you're definitely dealing with a process that comes into view instead of an instantaneous event regarding receiving the benefits of Christ. Yeah.
Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So holiness is part of that process, right?
Yes. Hebrews 12:14. You know, strive to live at peace with all men and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
Now, holiness is related to what we do.
Yeah, holiness is what we do. Are we holy people? And without holiness, you cannot see God. Okay, now, does that mean that holiness is a part of the process that on the final day of judgment, God will look at as part of declaration you can go into heaven? Or does it mean that holiness is the result of a finished event? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, but I have another question. Does the last judgment is part of God showing that He is a just God, that He is condemning the sinner, and He is not? He's saving the people who say He's saving all His people,
mm-hmm.
and He's not unjust doing that.
Yeah, in other words, is the last judgment more about vindicating God than vindicating us?
So our sanctification is to prove to the unlovely people, hey, yeah, they are saved. Their sin has been paid.
Yeah.
And their sanctification proves it.
Let's, for the moment, let's just break it down to a real simple common experience that all of us are going to experience unless Christ returns first. When you die and your soul separates from your body and you are escorted into heaven, is your soul a perfectly righteous soul at that moment? Are you already righteous before the last day of judgment? When Hebrews talks about the New Jerusalem or the place in heaven as a place where the spirits of just men who are made perfect. Okay? Not that the men were perfect, but that their spirits have been made perfect. Because they have died, their spirits have passed on into the presence of God, and what happens? At that moment, the soul is perfected. So when the last day of judgment comes, and we who are believers who have died in the Lord appear at that last day of judgment, are we not already perfected when that day comes? Yeah. So there's a sense in which our anticipation should be that when we die, as believers, we are brought into the presence of God already clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jim beat you, brother, but go ahead real quick. Okay, he just deferred to you. Yes.
So the descriptor of faith alone is purposely labeled as such, based on your description of what Piper has said about including it as a larger area.
Yeah. Did you just download the book?
Oh, no, I just found it.
Oh, okay. All right. Piper wrote the introduction to it. And it's in that introduction where Piper reiterates some of these ideas that faith alone and justification by faith alone is biblical, but salvation and entrance into heaven by faith alone is not the same thing. Yeah. There have been two churches that, a couple of churches in the area that have blown up because of Schreiner's book gaining popularity within the church, and the church as a result has just kind of ruptured over this idea. So I'm not just addressing out there. Okay, I want you to be aware that just because a guy says, hey, I'm Reformed or whatever, labels don't mean anything. And you have to know what the Bible says. So be on your guard. If somebody starts talking about final justification, or last day justification, or final salvation, you ought to ask, where is this coming from? Is this Piper? Is this, you know, a Reformed seminary? Is this Schreiner? Where are you getting this from? And be aware and be on your guard for our own sake. Okay. And no, I don't know of anybody in the church that has this problem. Be forewarned is to be forearmed. Ma'am.
I personally know these people who have so doubted their salvation by listening to God.
Yeah. Let me close with that then, because that's the application I want to go to. Assurance of salvation can rise no farther than how much you credit or how much you look to yourself for the process. If whatever it is you think you have to do with salvation will become the sticking point for your assurance. If therefore you are thinking that on the last day of judgment God's going to open the scrolls and look at all your works to determine whether or not there is sufficient evidence that you were in fact justified. And if that's the way you're looking at it, what's that going to do to you today in terms of assurance? It's going to destroy your assurance of salvation. Because you're constantly going to be wondering, wait a minute, on the last day, I'm going to stand before God. He's going to open up the pages and He's going to look at all the bad things I've done and then the good thing. And is there going to be, am I really going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? If good works are a part or the basis of a final justification, then the initial justification is always going to be insufficient. And we're always going to be examining our good works to see if they are enough. There is no peace. There is no rest there. So, when we talk about the joy of salvation, when we talk about coming away from Sunday worship, resting in Christ, coming away from Sunday worship, being reminded of a reason to turn to God and say, thank you. It seems to me that the only way that we can worship in that spirit is if we are thanking Him for something that we know or can know is ours. And any part of our justification resting upon fruit, even if that fruit is just evidence, will nonetheless rob us of the ground of our rejoicing and our worship. So this is not just a theoretical pie in the sky sort of a thing. There are some real serious issues affecting real churches and real Christians, but it affects you. The goal of our worship on Sunday is that when we are done, we hear the blessing of God pronounced on us. Not because we've been good or because we put enough money in the box or because we paid attention or took really good notes or whatever. But we hear the blessing because we are reminded that I am a worthless sinner who deserves hell, and yet Christ gives me everything for free. That's where the Spirit of worship and rejoicing comes in. And you take that away, church will become drudgery and work, and I'd rather stay home and watch football. Well, maybe not this year. All right, let's, for time's sake, let's go ahead and close in prayer. We'll pick this up again next week. Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us, because without mercy we have no hope. We thank You for Christ and His perfect salvation, His perfect righteousness. There is nothing in Him that is a shortfall or wanting or lacking. Everything necessary for salvation has been accomplished in Him. And we rest ourselves upon Your promise that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May our faith rest in You as our promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. May Your Spirit work among us to increase our faith, strengthen our faith, remove from us all self-reliance and all intentions of self-reliance. And may all that we do be done out of a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. May the name of God be exalted, Father, Son, and Spirit worshipped today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.